One of my favorite things about the way my parents raised me, obviously they raised me knowing Jesus, and that was great, but also they had an idea for me being a well-rounded person culturally. My dad wanted to make sure I was comfortable at a ball game, and my mom wanted to make sure I was comfortable in a theater, you know? So there were good mixes of like we're going to the museum, put on, you know, nicer clothes and act like you've been somewhere and whatever, you know? And then now we're going to a baseball game, and so yell and scream and eat a hot dog and put your feet up and the whole thing. And something that I think we all need to learn just as we grow is like how to be appropriate in different places. You need to know how to. In fact, one of the most difficult things as you think about, well, how do we invite people to church? Like, will they be comfortable once they come? Or is this culture so strange and different that they haven't learned? There's a feeling of, wow, I'm not sure this is for me. And this is kind of the heart of what Paul's getting at in this passage, but I just really appreciated as I grew up just the ability to be able to read a room, right? What's right here? Like, are we all right to, like, you know, we're sitting around with the fellas at a 12-year-old party? So my wife, I wasn't planning on saying this, but my wife is the greatest mom ever, and she, I think Zach's 12th or 13th or birthday or something, she bought all the boys whoopee cushions, right? So we have, like, 8 or 10, like, 13-year-old boys in our living room, each armed with a whoopee cushion. Now, that doesn't work in church, right? Like, I don't think that that's an appropriate thing to bring to church, but man, wasn't it fun in the living room that day. And as the church in Corinth is kind of growing and kind of figuring out what does church look like, a question that they were wrestling with and a question that we should wrestle with is, what does a worship service look like that builds up the people in the room? Does it have to do with style? Does it have to do with hymnals or drums or whatever? No, probably not. We've all been in really life-giving, building up kind of services that had all kinds of different styles, I'm sure. It probably has something to do with submitting to God and submitting to each other. That needs to be the kind of the temperature of the room, is that we're all in submission to God. I've seen this go wrong. Well, I was a youth pastor for a long time, and so not every kid knows what they're doing. We had a kid named Mystical Mike. His name was Mike, but we called him Mystical Mike because he was mystical. So in the middle of youth group, he would just go, bah! Right? Like just didn't know not to. I don't know. I kind of looked back on it. I think maybe the tension was just building in Mike. Like, he just didn't feel super comfortable, and then every once in a while, the top would just blow off. And, bah! We had a kid join the youth band. I always had a youth band, and had a kid join, and I'm never quite comfortable joining the band before just being a part of the youth group. You know, you want to kind of come from inside. You don't want hired guns kind of thing. And so he showed up and he practiced and he was all right, but he was a little flashy, and we had to do some. Yeah, he's 16. What do you want? And he was shredded on the guitar, you know. And so we were like, well, we don't need a guitar player. We need a bass player. So can you play bass? Yeah, I can play anything. Okay, cool. And then he showed up the first night of youth to play the bass and was dressed in all black with like a cool hat. And then the music started and he just like started rocking out like nobody's business, right? Like head banging and all. And it was, if you want to know the truth, I really enjoyed it. He was a really good player, but we had to kind of pull him aside and go, hey, buddy, I love your talent, but that's not what builds up the group. So Corinth is struggling with this kind of thing. Like, what happens? What does it look like when the group is being built up? So there's a lot of stuff in here that sounds kind of not familiar to us. We don't, especially all of this language about speaking in tongues, it's not something that's a big part. It is something that's a part of our congregation. It's not something that's a big part of our worship service or even our in-groups or Sunday school or whatever. So first, let's talk about what Paul is talking about. Give a little context. Paul is entering into the middle of a conversation. There's two kinds of communication going on when people get together to worship in Corinth. Some of the communication is understandable. People are speaking in the language of the people. Other speaking that's happening is the gift of tongues, and it's not intelligible. People don't understand what's coming out of these people's mouths. So some people thought that the gift of tongues was the superior gift, that as people walked in and started speaking in tongues, it obviously meant, remember we talked about this a few weeks ago, they even associated that with heavenly language, that what was going on was that they were speaking speaking in the tongues of angels. And so they thought, wow, that must be a superior gift. And quite frankly, that's easy to understand how that could look that way, to say, wow, that person has something that I just don't have. So they thought maybe this was a superior gift, even evidence of a more sincere faith in Christ. And there had also even been some recent evidence of this, right? As people in the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit like fell on new towns very frequently, what happened was people started speaking in other languages. So before we move on, let's get a couple of definitions of these two kinds of communication. First of all, when it says tongues, what does this mean? Now, this is a word that has been translated. It is amazing to watch how people have translated this word. Sometimes it gets translated as something like foreign language, and other times it gets translated to mean like ecstatic utterances. So on one hand, foreign language would mean, oh, they just didn't know how to speak Spanish, and now they're speaking Spanish. I don't think that's what's going on here, although I think that happened in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, as Peter gives his big sermon on the day of Pentecost, something is happening there that is sort of like that, although maybe that gift wasn't with Peter, but it was with the listeners. It said Peter spoke in his language, and people from all over the world heard him in their language. So remember, when we're talking about spiritual gifts, one of the big foundational ideas that we're just going to submit to is that God can do what he wants when he wants. Is there an amen? Okay, so that's what God wanted to do on the day of Pentecost. And some people would look at what's going on in Corinth and go, that's the same thing that's going on. I don't think so. That's not what Paul's talking about here. On the other hand, you need, when you read that some translations say like ecstatic utterances, that's a little bit of a theological jab saying, hey, what's going on there is actually the same thing that's going on at the pagan temples in town, that there was all this babbling and chaos and whatever, and we talked a lot about that last week, and that was had come into the church, and it was just this kind of pagan ritual that had been brought into the church. I also don't think that's what's going on here. I think we have to look with a discerning eye and say, this is, for a definition, we have to say that this is probably not referring to either of those kind of extremes, but rather this is just seems to refer to a non-human, a non-learned language that God has given as a spiritual gift to people as a means for intimate relationship with him. Can I say that again? As a means for intimate relationship with him. Okay, so then the word prophecy comes up a lot. Prophecy, C.M. Robeck gave a great definition of prophecy. It is speaking on behalf of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, prophets do a couple of things. They are both foretelling, so they can look through the halls of time and see things that haven't happened yet. Although, over and over again, we see that they see dimly, like God has given them a picture, but they don't fully understand what it is they're looking at. If you study the prophets, that's pretty clear. And yet you look back and go, ah, this is a picture of what God had shown them. So they are foretelling, but they are also forthtelling. And I don't know what percentage it is, but I would say that in the scriptures, maybe 75% of prophecy has nothing to do with the future, but rather has a word from God for the people that matters right now. You see it all over the prophets in the Old Testament. You need to stop neglecting the poor. Now, that is a prophecy. That is a prophet speaking on behalf of God under inspiration of the Holy Spirit with a word for the people of God that has nothing to do with what's going to happen in the future. It is just you need to stop and live differently. When the prophets tell the people things like, the way you're doing church is an abomination to me. Your sacrifices stink. They need to stop because you're worshiping me partly, and you're also worshiping the Baals. You're worshiping these pagan gods. You need to have a whole heart for me. Now, that has nothing to do with the future. That's not like, I wonder what this means to the people in 2000. No, this is right now we need to stop, and that is still, in New Testament times, the primary function of a prophet is somebody who has a word from the Lord, from God, under the inspiration of God or under the control of God. And when I say words like inspiration, let's not get too mystical. We'll get to this in a minute. But it is somebody who God has given a word for the people of God to build up the people of God. Now, moving from those definitions, we have to see that the normal practice of the early church was this, that they would get together check, that they would read from the scriptures. Even though they're writing the New Testament, their scriptures were the Old Testament. We see Jesus come in. The first, one of the first like public outings of Jesus is that he comes and he sits down in the synagogue and he opens the scroll and he reads from Isaiah and he talks about it. In this way, he is functioning as a prophet. So they would gather, they would read, they would take turns speaking. And this they called prophecy, as God would take the people to build into the people. This is how the body was built up. And much of the early part of 1 Corinthians was about how in the community, a few of these men, these teachers, these prophets had been given too much credit. You remember, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Paul, I'm for Peter. And instead, Paul's writing to say, man, instead of glorifying the vessels, maybe let's just glorify God. Instead of being like, wow, what an amazing hammer that built this building, maybe instead we should say, no, it wasn't the tool that built it, it was God who built it. But there's something else going on. So on one hand, they are kind of like worshiping the tools instead of the architect. But this other thing is going on in Corinth, that not only are some of the prophets like Paul and Apollos being elevated too high, but also some prophecy is being drowned out by the working of tongues. That people are gathering together and people have been studying and people have been praying and they've been developing this intimate relationship with God and they have something to share and they come to the community, they come into church or the gathering place and they can't get a word in edgewise because people are speaking in tongues in a loud, obnoxious way. So on one hand, they had these superstar preachers that they were like, hey, we need to get that guy's podcast. And then on the other hand, they were neglecting the fact that God wants to use all of us to build in to all of us. God wants to give you words to build up the body. So that's the conversation that Paul's entering. So what's Paul saying to us? We need to figure out not only what Paul's saying to Corinth, but also what he's saying to us, because in some ways we are a lot like Corinth. In other ways, we aren't that much like Corinth, especially this. You know, I read this passage and as I begin to study it, I go, man, God, this isn't really like, we just don't have people standing up and like yelling out in tongues, and we don't have a need for interpretation. That's just not the culture around here. And so maybe we just skip this part. But as you dig in, you go, no, there's something here for us, and we need to figure out not just what Paul was saying to Corinth, but we need to listen closely to what Paul is saying to me and you today. Because while we might not, in our community and here at Lighthouse, we might not have people standing up and interrupting and speaking in tongues, I would say that maybe it is natural for us to neglect the idea that God might have given you a word to encourage your friends in Christ. So first, the gift of tongues. Verse 38 pretty simply says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Should we forbid speaking in tongues? No, let's not do that. The Bible said not to. So two things, if we're looking for rails to run on, the two things that this passage would give us is, first of all, we are going to stay away from forbidding the gift of tongues. Also, we are going to stay away from abusing the gift of tongues. Tongues is a God-given spiritual gift, which means it is something that God works as he sees fit for the building up of the body. But like all gifts, it is limited. In its place, it is wonderful, but used incorrectly, it can cause problems like it did in Corinth. So what are the strengths of tongues? Like, why would God give us, if you didn't grow up in churches where there were folks speaking in tongues, you might think, man, this sounds like the strangest thing I have ever heard. Like, what would the point of this be at all? Well, Paul apparently is not only a cheerleader for the gift of tongues, but Paul speaks in tongues. And Paul says, I wish you did too. Verse 2, as we look at the strength of tongues, it is that it produces personal intimacy with God. Verse 2 says, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Wouldn't you love to have a best friend language with God? My daughter has a friend who lives far away, and they have invented a language so they could write letters back and forth that their parents can't read. Someday I need to crack that code. But they have a best friend language. A language that's just a little intimate gift just for them, and that makes them feel very close as they speak it to each other. And this is Paul, this is kind of what Paul says about speaking in tongues. He says, look, it's not for other people. This is something that I do that is in intimate relationship with God. One who speaks in a tongue is not to men, but to God. Verse 14 takes that idea even further and says, hey, when I'm speaking in tongues, it's my spirit that prays. Look, uptight Baptists, we might need to get better in learning how to pray with our spirit, not just with our mind. We might have to learn how to not just call our friend and go, man, life is so hard and it's so difficult and I don't know what to do and the future seems scary. And he goes, pray about it. And you go, okay, I'll pray about it. Dearest heavenly Father. And we pray with our mind. But as far as opening up our heart, man, Paul says this is what tongues is an opening up of my heart, praying in my spirit. Verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. I don't think this is arrogance. I think Paul's saying, don't bring me that. You don't understand Paul stuff. He's saying, like, thank goodness I know what you're talking about. So Paul saw tongues as an enriching part of his personal relationship with God. Doesn't that sound wonderful? It does sound wonderful. You know, truthfully, I wish I spoke in tongues. I don't. There was a season in my life where I prayed earnestly for a full year. God, if this is something you have for me, I'm yours. Do it. And it never happened. Like, God just decided, but you know what? God's God and he does what he wants when he wants. Is there an amen? And that wasn't a gift he gave me. But look, we should not derise the gift of tongues. This is not the only path to deep intimacy with God, but this is the path that was prevalent in Corinth. So tongues has some real strengths, and tongues also has some limits, some limitations. First of all, Paul says it's pretty easy to understand. In verse 2, he says, look, you speak not to men. Other people don't understand you. So it loses its value in public. I'm pretty obnoxious with a guitar. I don't know that this is exactly a one-to-one. Like, I don't think we can say tongues is like playing guitar. But I feel very close to God when I grab a guitar. And I can have very my heart opened up kind of experiences sitting and playing guitar. When I learned to play guitar, I was going through some young adult angsty stuff, and I would sit on a rock out by 10th Street in Newport Beach, and I'd watch the waves, and I'd sit on my rock, and I'd play the song 40 by U2, like over and over and over and over and over. And so the guitar is a very intimate, like, relationship, an intimate communication language that that is me and God. But I have learned that if I bring my guitar to your house and just play it, you will think it's obnoxious, not beautiful. Are you with me? Because you don't understand. Verse 6 to 12 says it like this. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Look, we're going to have to speak the same language if I'm going to be a benefit to you. If even the lifeless instrument, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know it is played? But if a bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? You know, instead of reveille, if the bugle player was just like, let's hear some, you know, I don't know what, some jazz today. And people will go, I'm not sure where to stand. So with you, if you with your tongue, you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages. I love this. He's like, look, we can talk in all kinds of ways. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none of them is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. We need to decide if church, as we gather, is like Guitar Center on a Saturday afternoon, or if it's like actually listening to a band. Have you ever been to Guitar Center on a Saturday afternoon? Oh, man, it is special. Because Saturdays, when all the, like, kids are there trying to buy their first guitar, and Guitar Center, bless them, they will let anybody play anything through any amp. And so you will walk in, and there will be the whole bass section, blah, 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 you know, and then the little shredders of the Just Learned Stairway to Heaven and are, like, sitting on the, you know, on the guitars and got the amps cranked. Meow. Nobody's playing the same song. It's just jazz. It's everybody solo. And then you kind of open. There's just this glass door that barely opens or that barely shields sound at all. And it's like the drum and cymbal room. And there's just, like, you know, just kids trying to get their first drum kit that just are hitting everything. No sense of rhythm, no anything. And you can walk in and this is all happening at once. You go, man, guitars and drums and bass are some of my favorite things that ever happened, but this is not edifying. It's very different than actually having experts grab those instruments, talk about what they're going to play, and care not just about themselves, but care about each other and build up the room. So it's good to speak in tongues. But that is primarily, and I say primarily because Paul clearly does not forbid it in its use in a gathering. He wants an interpretation of tongues, which is another gift, but he doesn't forbid it. But it is primarily for your private, intimate relationship with God. So here's big idea number one, and maybe this is the biggest idea of the day. Are you ready for this? It might not be tongues, but you should develop. You should have a deep, private, intimate relationship with God. See, I think the thing that was happening in Corinth is the people wanted to show off more than they really wanted an intimate relationship with God. So they weren't at home speaking in tongues and weeping and singing and joy and pain and the whole gamut of emotions. No, they're at home ignoring God, and then they're coming to church and trying to make a spectacle of themselves so they look good. That is exactly flipped upside down. At home, in private, you should have hours of prayer. You should sing. You should participate in the arts, paint, and write poetry and garden and whatever it is that is the intimate relationship with God, how you develop that relationship. You should have date night after date night after date night with God by yourself. Intimate. Like developing any relationship, there should be hours of that. The spiritual disciplines should be a huge part of your life. I think about the encouragement about prayer that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount as he said, hey, don't stand on the corner and pray a long time. God's not going to be impressed with your many words. Go into your prayer closet and spend a bunch of time just with you and God. So maybe we've got this, maybe the temptation in our own pride is to get these flip-flopped. But I think here's Paul's encouragement. Private prayer should be deep, personal, and by personal, I mean just something that you and God understand. It should involve meditation. It should involve solitude. It should involve fasting. It can involve tongues. It should involve music. It should involve the arts and painting and cooking or whatever it is that is like, this is how me and God hang out. It should be lengthy. And it should be focused on you and God. If you're going to develop an intimate relationship with God, it's going to take a lot of time. And it's going to be personal. It's not going to be the same for everybody. But public prayer should be shorter, should be intelligible, and should be focused on building each other up. That when we come together, the things we say are not just that personal, intimate relationship with me and God, but rather we come together and say, how can I encourage my brothers and sisters? You know, I thought maybe an example or a picture of this would be like, say you went to a marriage conference and these people who were giving the marriage conference were just wonderful married people. Everybody in town thought, man, if we could only have a relationship like they have, there's this obvious genuine love and they dig each other and they've got everything worked out and the kids are great and whatever. And you go and instead of teaching you, they spend the whole time flirting with each other. They spend the whole time with inside jokes. They're like, oh, this is my wife, Tiffany Tiffer. You remember that one time we did that? That was so funny. Like, it would be like, this is great, but we're not getting anything out of this. No, rather, when we come together, it should be for building each other up. So, then he moves to prophecy. Again, a definition of prophecy is speaking on behalf of God to the people of God for the building up of the church. Paul says, let me try to get through seven things in 7 minutes. You can time me. First of all, prophecy is for everyone. Paul says, I wish all of you spoke in tongues, but rather I wish all of you would learn to prophesy. Raise your hands if you are part of all. You should pray that you would have something to say that would encourage the body. This should be something you desire. This is something that should be a goal for us. not so that you might be put up on a pedestal, but okay, it's like this. We have to decide, is this a catered meal or is this a potluck? Like what we're doing right now. Is this, because I think part of the weakness of the modern church is that we have come to assume that encouragement from God should be a specialization. And it's true, like I work hard at this and God has gifted me to talk too much. And you know, like being a preacher is a particular thing, but that is different than speaking God's words of encouragement to each other. And we have gotten to the point where we think, man, experts do that, and I am just a consumer. This is a catered meal. I'm just going to show up and see if Grant feeds me or see if God uses Grant to feed me. This is not a catered meal. This is a potluck where we all drink deeply from the well of life, where we all have deep, intimate relationships with God, and then we come together, and out of the overflow of that joy and conviction, we have something to share with each other. Prophecy is something you should desire. You know, I get it. Prophecy is a word we don't use very often. And when we do, we tend to attribute that gift to just certain kinds of people. But I think you have to put that in the scriptures. I don't think that's what's coming out of the scriptures. Prophecy is not necessarily difficult or new. We think of prophecy and be like, oh, prophecy must have something to do with wrath. Thus saith the Lord, right? Like, hey, you had better change. Sometimes. Or maybe it has something to do with future telling, you know? Like, oh, this is something you've never heard before. Let me tell you, 2,000 years of scholarship in a closed canon, you probably don't have anything brand new. In fact, if you have something brand new, I would worry. We'll get to that here in a second. But no, it's not, prophecy does not mean a difficult or a brand new idea. Rather, it is simple and encouraging. Sometimes I need to just hear, Jesus loves me, this I know. And I need to hear it from you guys. I need for my brothers and sisters in Christ to be so deeply rooted in God themselves that when I am struggling, my brothers and sisters can speak a word of truth. Not a brand new thing, not something I've never heard before, but the truth that I've been clinging to my whole life. I need to be encouraged in it. Which brings us to number two. Prophecy is for, did you see it in verse 3? It is for upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the body. It's for upbuilding. We need to spur one another on to love and good deeds. I need to be built up, and so do you. I need to be trained, need to be taught. It's also for encouragement. I need to know that I'm not in this alone. I need to know that there's people fighting the same fight beside me, growing and stumbling and living in mercy and grace side by side. And it's for consolation. I don't know if you've noticed, but life is tough. And I need Christian brothers and sisters to, in a prophetic way, tell me it's going to be okay. So we have to say this is not something that happens by a select few in a profound and exaggerated way, but rather we have to say, look, God wants to give you words of encouragement for each other. Which is why we have to be together a lot. Number three, prophecy is partial and temporary. This in the love chapter, in chapter 13, verse 8, it said exactly that all these gifts are partial and are going to fade away someday. That even Paul said, you know, I see through a glass dimly. I said this before, but look, if the apostle Paul said, look, I see through a glass dimly, let's not get too arrogant ourselves. God is big. He is knowable. We're not talking about all roads leading up the same mountain. No, but we are saying God is knowable, but he is big, and it is going to be the community that can best seek him together. Prophecy is beautiful, and it's encouraging, and it's edifying, but no real prophet wants to be worshiped. Can I say that? No real prophet wants to be worshiped. Once people start talking like something they have said is beyond accountability, it's time to move on. In fact, it might be time for a good old rebuke. Prophecy takes God and truth and doctrine very seriously, but prophets need not take themselves very seriously. Number four, prophecy is governed by the prophet. This is another, I think, misconception. Verse 32 says that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So it means let God use you, but still choose your words wisely. That it is not something that we are overtaken in like possession in a movie, you know, where the person can't control themselves. And many times I've heard this, like people say hurtful things and go, well, God told me to. Well, if it wasn't loving, God didn't tell you to. Prophets are governed by the prophet. Give yourself fully to God. Let him use you and choose your words wisely. Number five, prophecy is governed by the community. This might be the most important thing. Verse 29 said, the prophet should speak, the people should encourage each other, and then let the others weigh what is said. Again, we need to say this so we don't get there, but and so we can recognize this when it's a problem. But look, if there's somebody in a religious place talking and they are not willing to let others weigh what they said, they are a false prophet. Two-part problem with abusive churches is this. First of all, pastors and leaders that think they speak infallibly. Whatever I say goes, I'm the dad and I said so. But also there's another companion part to that, that too many places there are congregations that have not committed themselves enough to relationship with God, have not committed themselves enough to the scriptures, that they can't effectively weigh what is said. You don't get loving and growing churches because the pastor is a brilliant Bible scholar. You get healthy churches when the congregation is willing to build deep, meaningful, educated relationships with God and then share them with each other. Look, you need to become an expert in your relationship with God. You've probably spent your whole life becoming an expert in something. You've studied and you've practiced and you've taken exams and you've had people teach you and you've spent time in the shop or the studio or whatever and you've learned to be an expert in something. That is fine and good, but that is going to pass away. You need to be an expert in your relationship with Jesus. You need to mature to the point in the scriptures where you have the ability to weigh what is said. I've told you this parable before, but there was a parable among the rabbis that said there's four kinds of learners. There's funnels in one ear and out the other. There's sponges where they just absorb everything that somebody says. That is dangerous. Do not be a sponge. There's a grape press where you stomp out all the good stuff. The good stuff leaves and all you're left with is the bad stuff. That's what I naturally am because I'm arrogant. Right? I sit and listen to a sermon and go, I didn't agree with that and this other thing over here. And I would have said that different because I'm arrogant. I'm working on it. What I'm trying to be is a sieve, the kind of thing where as you sift it, you're able to hang on to the good and let the bad stuff go. But that takes educated Christians. That takes people with a deep relationship with God. So you can weigh what is said by people in the church. Well, I didn't get to seven, but maybe we'll keep that there. Lastly, let's just end here, that prophecy is governed by love. All of this instruction is summed up in the phrase at the very beginning of this passage, of this chapter, where Paul simply says, pursue love. These people are pursuing tongues and they're pursuing whatever and they're trying to look like big shots in the church and they're dividing over, I'm going to follow this preacher. No, I'm going to follow this preacher. And Paul goes, don't follow that guy. Don't follow this guy. Don't pursue that gift. Don't pursue this gift. No, desire the gift so that you might build each other up. But what to pursue is love, which is thinking less about yourself and more about other people. Is this a catered meal? Is that why we get together? And look, I'm like every preacher I've ever known. I love to hear nice job. It's a wonderful feeling. I'm trying to do as good a job as I possibly can and study as hard as I possibly can. But is that what's happening here? Do we have a few private chefs and we're coming for catered meals? Or is this a spiritual, an uplifting potluck where we all have deep relationships with God and come together that we might share the bounty of the harvest of what's happening at our house? For consolation, for uplifting, for encouragement. Are you a consumer of religious goods, or are you a minister? It's a very core functional question of what it means to be the church. And I would pray that we are the kind of people, whether it's tongues or other kinds of, or it's the arts or it's the spiritual disciplines or whatever it is, but where you are developing deep, deep, time-consuming, disciplined, loving, joyful relationships with God, so that when we come together, we can encourage each other in love.